1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17 is the text for this morning's message, but we will begin reading at verse 11 to recall the context in which these words are given in verses 13 through 17. As was stated in the previous sermon, verses 11 and 12 are the introduction of a new portion of the letter, and in this portion we see the emphasis that is being placed on our good conduct and how that our good conduct is used by the Lord as a tool for evangelism to those around us in the various spheres in which we live. So verses 11 through 17 are the verses we will read now. Hear the infallible and the inerrant word of our living God. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Now, so far in our trek through 1 Peter, Peter has spent a considerable amount of time teaching us about who we are in Christ, teaching us that we are born again from above, that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession. He has taught us that we are sojourners and aliens in this world. Now, in light of what he's taught us so far, some might walk away with the wrong impression, especially those who find themselves in the midst of persecution from the authorities. Some might walk away with the impression that Christians don't have to recognize any authority or government other than that of Jesus Christ. After all, if we are the Lord's, and if Jesus is our King, and we are citizens of His heavenly kingdom, then the question is, why should we submit ourselves to the earthly authority of sinful men, especially when it happens to be in such opposition to the faith? Well, that's the exact question Peter deals with in this section of his letter. He's about to tell us why Christians should honor and submit to those in authority over us in the various spheres of life. Now, in our day and age, we must admit that the word submit is thought to be by many a bad word. It's a word that many seem to hold in opposition to the concept of true freedom. And unfortunately, this seems to be the case both inside and outside the church. And there's a reason why so many people take issue with the concept of submission. In fact, if we were to be honest with ourselves, we all tend to dislike the idea of submitting to authority in this life. You see, it goes back to the very beginning of our human race, doesn't it? Our first parents, Adam and Eve, rebelled against God's authority. They failed to submit to Him. And ever since then, all of mankind has continued to take issue with the practice of submitting to authority. Now, even though it is true that some within the church don't even like to hear the word submit, the fact is, Scripture has quite a bit to say about it. Indeed, Peter uses the word a number of times in this very short epistle here before us. He uses the word in the verse before us in verse 13. He uses the word again in verse 18. He uses the word in chapter 3, verses 1, 5, and 22. And he again uses the word toward the end of the letter in chapter 5 and verse 5. And not only does he use the word a number of times, but he also applies it to practically all spheres of life, as we will see in the coming passages. he applies this concept of submission to our relationships to the civil authorities in our life. He applies it to our relationship to our bosses. He then applies it to our relationships in the home. And so it's a biblical word, and it's a word we do well to try and understand, because God would have us to be a submissive people in the areas that we are called to be submissive. And so let us recall the words from verses 13 and 14 from our text. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors. Now, as this word is found here in our text, the verb can be translated as be subject or submit yourselves, even as it's translated here in the New King James Version. And the word basically means to place under, to rank under. It's somewhat of a military term. It is to fall in place, to be subordinate to those in authority over us. And in this passage, the word can be used as a synonym for the verb to obey. So there's the idea of obedience tied to this verb as well. Peter tells us to submit ourselves to every human institution. Now, there is some leeway for how we interpret this word institution. The more literal translation of the word would be something like creation or creature. So it would say, submit yourselves to every human creation or creature. Excuse me. But I think at the end of the day, the concept still applies, and really what Peter is trying to get across to us in this passage is that we are to submit ourselves to all creatures who are placed in places of authority over us, is really what he's getting to. So you get to the same goal and the same end, regardless of how you choose to interpret that word. Now, the fact that Peter uses the word every here in this text teaches us that submission isn't something that only applies to our relationship with the civil authority. It applies to other areas as well. It will apply, as we will see in other areas, it applies in our relationships. It applies in relationships between children and their parents. It applies to relationships between members of the church to the church officers. It applies to students to their teachers, employees to their employers, and so on and so forth. So when he says to submit ourselves to every human creation or every human institution, what he's telling us is that there's more areas in our lives that we need to submit to than simply the civil government. And we will see some of those areas fleshed out a little bit for us in the coming passages. Now, as used by Peter, this is not, please note this, this is not a universal and unqualified command for us to submit to everybody with whom we come into contact. Rather, we are to submit to all who have been placed in legitimate positions of authority over us, and we are only to submit to them insofar as they don't tell us to do anything contrary to God's law. We do not have to submit ourselves to those in authority over us who would have us to sin against our Lord. In fact, when Peter was told by the authorities to stop preaching the gospel, what did he say? Whom should I obey, God or man? And so he chose to obey God instead, and he was directly violating what the civil government had told him at the moment. So our submission is not one that is unqualified. It is qualified, and we need to make note of that. Now, we might wonder why it is that we should have to submit to other people, why it is we should have to submit to other forms of authority in this life. Well, Peter answers that question for us, and he tells us plainly the reason why. He says, it's for the Lord's sake. That's why you submit. That's why we are to submit ourselves to authority, is because it's for the Lord's sake. In other words, we're to submit because the Lord would have us to submit. It's pleasing to him. It's for his sake. It's something he wants us to do. We are to submit to all legitimate authority that God has placed over us. And why? Because he's the one who has placed it over us. All authority is appointed by God. Paul makes that point very clearly in Romans 13 in verses 1 and 2. let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority, he says, except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Now, as crazy as this sounds, even when the people filling these positions of authority are evil and wicked, we are still called upon, we are still required to submit ourselves to them. That sounds odd, doesn't it? Sounds strange, kind of almost counterintuitive in some ways. Again, so long as they don't ask us to do anything evil, we are called upon to submit ourselves to them. Yes, even rulers that are evil and wicked. After all, you might consider the words of Christ to Pilate in John chapter 19 and verse 11. Jesus said this to Pilate, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." With these words, Jesus acknowledges and he affirms Pilate's rightful authority over him as a civil magistrate. And he does so by explaining that Pilate's authority was something given to him from God. This was something that was given to Pilate. It wasn't something that belonged to him innately. It wasn't something he had by his own right and of his own accord. It was something the Lord gave to him. And when you think about it, Peter's instruction here in this section of the letter is very amazing, especially when we recall the environment in which he lived, in the day and age in which he lived. Now, he likely wrote this letter during the latter years of Emperor Nero's reign. And perhaps many of you have heard who this Emperor Nero is. He is perhaps one of the most evil, wicked, perverse rulers that ever lived on the face of the earth. So Peter's writing to the saints of his day who are living under Nero's rule. And what does he tell them? Submit themselves to him and to his reign. Why? For the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake. Now, that certainly couldn't have been an easy pill for Peter or the others to swallow. But it was God's word, and it is God's word to the saints. He instructs Christians to submit to the government and to honor those in power, even when they're evil. What an amazing thing. Indeed, the greatest example of this type of submission being put into practice is with our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus submitted himself to earthly positions of authority. We're told in Luke chapter 2 and verse 51 that Jesus continued in subjection to his earthly parents. And indeed, he is probably the greatest example of what submission looks like in the face of evil people in positions of authority. Think about this for a moment. Jesus was unjustly arrested. There was no basis for his arrest, yet he submitted to the authorities. He was unjustly tried, and he was ultimately unjustly killed. Now, as we know, at any moment, Jesus could have called down legions of angels to wipe out his enemies. He could have done that, but he didn't. And as Peter says later in this epistle, in the face of persecution, Christ kept entrusting himself to the Lord. When reviled, he did not revile in return, but kept entrusting himself to the Father. So we submit ourselves to those in authority for the Lord's sake, because he would have us to do it. It's the example he has given to us, and it's the example we ought to follow. To defy or to deny such authority is to resist what God has put in place, which is therefore to resist God himself, according to Paul in Romans 13. And the second reason why we should be submissive, and it's very much like the first, is that it's the will of God. It says that in our text. It is God's will. God's will is for the mouths of foolish men to be shut, and the means that he has provided to accomplish that is our good conduct. The Lord uses our good, law-abiding conduct to silence the mouths of our enemies. Now, when this reason is taken together with the summary statement at the beginning of this section in verses 11 and 12, we again then find an evangelistic purpose behind our good conduct. Let me repeat to you verses 11 and 12. Peter says, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." And as we had learned when we looked at that passage in depth, I'm under the impression that it has to do with God using good conduct to draw people into his kingdom, that God might visit them in grace and mercy and convert their souls through that witness. Now, folks, the chief end of man, the chief end of society, the chief end of the church is to glorify God. God is glorified when we obey those in authority over us. And not only that, but he also uses our obedience to draw others into the kingdom as well. And he is even further glorified by that. Because why? Because the more people that are converted, or the more people that will come and be worshipers of the true and living God, the more people that are converted, the more people will come, sing praises to his name, declaring his mercy and truth forever and ever. God is glorified as people are added to his number and joined into the assembly of the worshiping people. This is a wonderful thing and a wonderful means God has used. And we are, at least I am, humbled by the fact that God would use us as instruments in his hands to draw folks into his kingdom. Now, this is just one sphere of life in which we are to be a witness to the world, that is, with regard to our conduct in society. And that's the main gist of this section, and the main gist, really, of the sections that will follow. In all of these spheres of life, the thing that ultimately matters is that we glorify our Lord. So really, the various spheres of life are simply various opportunities that we have in this life to demonstrate the power of the gospel in our lives, to be used of the Lord to draw others in. You see? We look at all these spheres, and Peter's not going to get down to every detail of how we should obey the government, every detail of how women should submit to their husbands, or how employees should submit to their employers. Why? Because the main gist is that all of these spheres are giving us opportunity to be a witness of the transforming, glorious nature of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know, as the people of God, how we ought to conduct ourselves in these various spheres. We know in our heart of hearts that we ought to obey the laws of the land, that we ought to submit to one another with regard to authority that's been placed in our lives. We know these things. And so all of these spheres are opportunities for us to show and to be witnesses of God's transforming grace in our lives. And may he be pleased to continue to use that witness in our lives to others around us. And folks, it's worth saying also that the time that we have on earth, the time that you and I have right now, is the only time that we have to be witnesses of God's grace, to be a light in this dark world. So let us redeem the time wisely. Let us seek to honor and to glorify God in all the relationships of life, that he may be pleased to be glorified in us and through us. And may he be pleased also to add to the number of his kingdom, moment by moment. You recall Jesus' words, Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16. You Christians, are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but a lampstand, on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. And so let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Some of those good works would fall under the heading of being good citizens in this earthly kingdom. Now, one day we may find ourselves living under a terrible government, or living with a horrible, unbelieving spouse, or working for a horrendous boss. We may find ourselves in that situation someday in our lifetime. Difficult days and times of persecution may be ahead of us, but how will we respond? Will the circumstances make a difference as to how we choose to respond? I hope not. I pray, and it is my prayer, that God would grant us the grace to respond to those times in the same way we ought to respond to the days in which we live today. That we would respond in grace, that we would be submissive in the way that God would have us to be submissive, to our government. Submit ourselves to those in authority over us. Again, so long as we aren't commanded to sin against our Lord, may the Lord grant us the ability to submit to those in authority. Now, as difficult as times may get, let us also remember that the difficult times, all of them, will eventually come to an end, at least for you and for me who are in Christ. Let our enemies do and say what they will. Let them take our lives if they wish. That's the worst they can do. The worst they can do is to kill these bodies of ours. Nothing they do to us can take away the riches that we enjoy or the joy that we have in Christ Jesus. And who knows? Who knows? Perhaps it will take some of us losing our lives to persecutors before they will come to know the Lord. Perhaps our good and lawful conduct, even to death, will be used of the Lord to draw them in someday. Maybe that is what God did in the life of Paul when he witnessed the stoning of Stephen. Maybe God used that along that road to his conversion. Maybe he was mindful of how Stephen submitted himself to the authorities, even to death, how it is he was willing to die for the cause of Christ. May God so use our lives in that way, if he so wills. Now, no doubt this approach to kingdom building is somewhat contrary to our natural instincts. Many people, even those in the church, would be quick to say that, you know, instead of submitting ourselves to even persecutors, we ought to rise up and fight, that we ought to be pushing for a revolution at every moment. Indeed, some think that the only way we will ever see the growth of the kingdom on earth is by fighting for it, by force, human force. But folks, we won't succeed in advancement of Christ's kingdom in that way. Jesus was a servant. Jesus is a servant. He came to serve, not to be served. And likewise, Christians are called also to serve others. And not only are we to serve others, but we are even called to serve our enemies. This is contrary to the way of the world, folks. The gospel and the way of living in Christ's kingdom is not like the way in which we live in the world, way people live in the world. It is totally different. Matthew 5:39-45, Jesus says, "But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and to take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you," Jesus says, "love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." That's shocking. That is so contrary to the ways of man. But it's the way of heaven. It's the way of God's kingdom. We are called to serve others. We are called to go the second mile. We are called to suffer injustice without demanding our rights. This is the way of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you think that Jesus could have grown his kingdom by force, by human force? He could have come to earth and rallied a huge group of people around him to take control of everything by force. In fact, he had zealots waiting for him at his arrival. We know about the sons of thunder who were quite ready and willing to take up arms and to advance his kingdom on earth. Jesus could have done things that way if he had so chosen. Like the Muslims, he could have used the sword to grow his kingdom. But he didn't. Rather, he chose a very different way to grow his kingdom. Why? Because he would receive all the more glory through it. What a glorious way he has chosen to grow his kingdom, so unlike the ways of man. The weapons he has chosen are told to us, at least described to us in part, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Folks, we're not called to start revolutions in this world as the people of God. We're called to live lives that bring glory to Christ. And one of the ways that we do this is by being submissive to those over us, even when they are wicked. Romans 12, verses 17 through 21, Paul says, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. So therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." As we consider the life of Christ and the ministry of Christ on earth, we can easily see that he wasn't at all preoccupied with political and social reform while he was on earth. He was always focused on one thing: doing the Father's will, advancing his kingdom. Likewise, we're not called to be a bunch of rowdy protesters making a stink over every single thing that we disapprove of in our government or in this world. That's not what we're called to do as the people of God. Rather, we are called to live peaceful lives. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. "Remind them," Paul says, "to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men." In fact, one of the reasons that we are called to pray for our leaders and to pray for our government is so that there will be peace in our land, so that we can live peaceably, godly lives. Why? In order that God might be pleased to use that to draw others into his kingdom. A peaceful environment, Christians living peacefully in that environment and being witnesses unto this dark world. That's why we ought to pray for our governments. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 says, "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications and prayers and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority." Why? And he gives a reason. "That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." It's also worth noting how it is that Peter refers to the church as the diaspora in this letter. And the diaspora are the scattered, those who have been scattered throughout the world. He also refers to us as strangers and people of God living in exile. Well, with that in mind, I would have you to consider the instruction our Lord gave to his exiles during the Babylonian captivity. Listen to this in Jeremiah chapter 29. Verses 4 through 7. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon." Here's the instruction: "Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished." And then listen to this: "And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace." We do well to be mindful of this. This does not mean that we lay on our backs and let every evil just pass by us. It doesn't mean that we don't participate in things like elections and stuff like that in our country, but we can do those things peacefully. We don't need to join the mobs that are gathered around at various places making a big stink about things. Rather, we can do these things peacefully. We can live peaceably amongst the people of this world. Insofar as it lies within our power, we are to do that and trust God to work out the rest. All leaders, whether they be kings and queens, presidents or prime ministers or dictators, have been placed in their positions by the hand of God. And again, insofar as they don't command us to do anything contrary to the scriptures, we must submit to them and live peacefully under their rule. Now, since Peter does tell us a thing or two about the role of government, we ought to give some attention to it this morning. He begins by noting that one of the purposes of government is to restrain evil. And one of the ways the government is to restrain evil is by punishing wrongdoers. The popular thought in our day, as you've probably heard, is that, you know, the only purpose for punishing wrongdoers is so that criminals might be reformed or rehabilitated and therefore prevented from doing further harm to society later down the road. That seems to be the general gist behind what many think is the purpose behind putting criminals behind bars. It's for the sake of rehabilitating them, not necessarily for the sake of punishing them. But Peter tells us plainly that one of the reasons why criminals ought to be punished, first of all, he tells us that they are to be punished, and then secondly, he tells us that one of the reasons they are to be punished is for the purpose of retribution. Isn't that shocking? Not just simply for the sake of rehabilitation or reform, but they are to be punished for retribution. That's what Peter says. Paul says the similar thing in Romans chapter 13 and verse 4. He says, speaking of the government, he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So believe it or not, one of the reasons why the government ought to punish criminals is to carry out retribution. But we should also notice that we as individuals are not permitted to seek our own retribution upon those who have harmed us. Rather, God has ordained the government to be his minister to carry out that sentence. It's not something that each of us is to do in our own power. Now, also, contrary to popular belief, the punishment of wrongdoers is a deterrent to others committing those same crimes. I don't know if you've heard that argument that people say, well, you know, capital punishment isn't going to deter people from committing crimes. Well, I think the scriptures speak contrary to that. Listen, if you would, we'll get to the scriptures in a moment. So the punishment of wrongdoers is a deterrent to others committing those same crimes, and the death penalty in particular is perhaps the greatest deterrent. Now, I do want to say something at the outset before we get to these verses in Deuteronomy, that I'm not a theonomist, so please know that. I am not a theonomist. So I don't believe that we need to take the civil laws and the punishments from the Old Testament and apply them exactly as they are written in the Old Testament to our societies today. I am not of that persuasion. However, I do believe that there are some general principles that we can gain from the Old Testament to help us to understand what the role of government ought to be in punishing wrongdoers. And one of the principles we learn is that punishment is a deterrent, and that the death penalty in particular is a very strong deterrent. Now, if you would please listen to the following sections from Deuteronomy. You can turn there if you'd like. We're going to be in Deuteronomy 13 and in chapter 17 and in verse 25. Chapter 25. Chapter 13, chapter 17, chapter 25. Beginning in Deuteronomy 13, we'll look at verses 6 through 11. If your brother, the son of your mother, your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom or your friend, who is as your own soul, secretly entices you, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people which are all around you, near to you or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, you shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him, your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. And you shall stone him with stones until he dies, because he sought to entice you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. And so all Israel shall hear and fear, and not again do such wickedness as this among you. One of the purposes behind that punishment is that Israel might hear and fear and not follow that same practice. Deuteronomy 17, verses 12 and 13. We read these verses earlier. Read them again. Deuteronomy 17, verses 12 and 13. Now the man who acts presumptuously and will not heed the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God, or the judge, that man shall die. And so you shall put away the evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear and no longer act presumptuously. Again, the punishment, one of the effects of the punishment is that Israel might hear and fear. And there also, I would add, there also seems to be a principle in the scriptures for prompt punishment of wrongdoers. Prompt punishment of wrongdoers. Deuteronomy 25, verses 1 through 3. If there is a dispute between men, and they come to court, that the judges may judge them, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, that the judge will cause him to lie down and to be beaten in his presence, according to his guilt, with a certain number of blows. 40 blows he may give him, and no more, lest he should exceed this and beat him with many blows above these, and your brother be humiliated in your sight. The verdict is given and the sentence is carried out. Prompt punishment. Now, the other side of things that Peter tells us here is that there's another purpose behind the government, and that is it's supposed to promote good and it's supposed to reward good citizens. Now, how governments ought to do this is really difficult to say. However, there does also seem to be a general principle in play here, and that is it, and we see it played out in many of our societies today. When the citizens are good and lawful, the people are generally treated well and are blessed with a peaceful environment that is protected by the government. That seems to be a general thing that we see going on in the world. Now, a lot more probably could be said. I don't know what more to say other than the governments ought to consider the scriptures and to see how it is they might obey this command from the Lord to protect the good and to reward good citizens. This is something that has been charged to them from God. One of the reasons God has placed them in authority is to do this, to punish wrongdoers and to also promote good and reward good citizens in the land. Well, in verse 16, Peter goes on to say that as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Peter wants to emphasize the fact that we really are free. Those of us who are in Christ really are free. We are free from sin, free from death, free from the curse of the law, free from all sorts of things. We are even free from this world, and we are even free from being in bondage under men. We are free, and therefore nobody but God can come along and demand our submission. You see, the reason we ought to submit to those in authority over us on earth, it's not because it's a right that they have in and of themselves to demand such submission from us, but it's because God has told us to submit to them. That's why we do it. Not because we're supposed to do it because they say so. We do it because God has given them that place of authority in our lives. We submit to them because it's pleasing to our Lord for us to do so. He is glorified when we submit. Now, Peter is warning also the church here with this instruction. See, some Christians, when they learn that they've been set free, go on living their lives under the impression that they no longer have to obey anybody or anything. Some think that because they've been set free from the curse of the law, that it somehow means that they can break God's law then, after that point, as often as they like. But folks, Jesus clearly tells us that if we love him, we will keep his commandments. And Jesus' commandments are the same commandments that were given at Mount Sinai to Moses. Jesus also affirms the role of the law in the life of his people in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. You can look that up later. There's a saying that goes something like this. Any understanding of grace which suggests that our behavior can be poorer than it was under the law is a misunderstanding of grace. Let me repeat that. Any understanding of grace which suggests that our behavior can be poorer than it was under the law is a misunderstanding of grace. How is it that now that we have received the benefits of Christ that we somehow think we can just erase all of his moral standards for us? The moral standards stood before us and condemned us before Christ, before we came to Christ. And then having come to Christ, it's not as though we can just throw his moral standards, which are eternal, down the tube and just seek to live our lives however we please from that point forward, because we are now under grace and not under law. Folks, we need to, as Christians, need to go back and understand that this is an area in which the church has failed to learn, I think, in this day and age, what the role of the law is in the life of the Christian. We need to look at that a little bit more in depth, and perhaps we can look at that sometime in the future. And I know Westminster Seminary this coming January is going to be giving a conference. It's in California, but on this very topic. And at the very least, we'll get tapes or something like that for the congregation. But this is an area we do well to try to understand. We need to answer the antinomians, and we also need to answer the legalists, because those are the two extremes. People either want to forsake all the law, or they want to bind you with all kinds of extra biblical laws. We need to understand what God's law is before we can know how we're to submit to it. Well, Peter then tells us that we are to not use our freedom as a covering for evil. Folks, this has been preached many times from this pulpit, and it's worth preaching again. Christian liberty is not liberty to sin. Christian liberty does not mean you're now free to live your life however you want. Rather, Christian liberty, true Christian liberty, is the liberty we have in Christ to be obedient. You see, before we came to Christ, we were in bondage to sin. We couldn't obey God. But in Christ, we've been given freedom from that bondage to sin so that we can now obey God. That's what Christian liberty truly is. Indeed, it is to be a slave to Christ is the truest way in which we can experience freedom in this life. Indeed, Paul talks about this, that we were once in bondage to sin, but now we are slaves to righteousness. That sounds paradoxical, I know, but it's not. To be joined to Christ Jesus is to be free in every way that we can know. Oh, the freedom that we have in Christ. What a glorious treasure it is. Now, Peter concludes with four statements in verse 17. They're short, and we're almost done here. He concludes the four statements in verse 17. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So first of all, Peter reminds us to honor all people. We're not to give special preference to people because of their social status or because of any other reason. All people are worthy of receiving honor because why? They bear the image of God. That's ultimately why all people are worthy of being honored. As one pastor has said, yes, even telemarketers qualify. We need to be mindful of this, folks. You know, I mean, isn't that true? I mean, we have a tendency to really treat certain people with no honor and other people with quite a bit of honor. But God says we are to honor all men. We are to honor all men. And indeed, given the politically charged climate in which we live today, it would be really nice if more politicians would get wind of this, that they would have a better understanding of the fact that the people they're running against are created in the image of God as well and are not to be slandered unnecessarily. Not to be slandered at all. Slander is a sin. Peter then tells us to honor or to love the brotherhood. Love the brotherhood. Now this is an interesting exhortation. It's interesting because we might wonder why Peter would feel the need to tell brothers again to love the brotherhood. He's already spoken on this issue earlier in the letter. And here again, he's telling us, love the brotherhood. Now, I think the reason he's done this is because it has something to do with our witness to the unbelieving world. Again, it's coming now in the context of something in the context of evangelism. Even as our obedience to civil authority is used by the Lord as a witness to the world, so is our love toward one another in the church used by God to be a witness to the world. After all, what could possibly be attracted to an unbeliever if all they see is Christians bickering and fighting with each other, not loving each other in the church? They might wonder, why would I ever want to join that society or that group of people? I've got that same thing going on where I live. What more? Well, I don't need any more of it. So there would be nothing attractive to the unbeliever looking in to the church if all they saw was unloving relationships. So there's a sense of, I think, what's the reason behind Peter's including it here at the end of this section is to remind us that there is a witness. There is an evangelistic witness in our love for the brotherhood. Now, the command to love the brotherhood is also reminiscent of the command that we find in Galatians 6, where we are told to do good to all, especially to those of the household of faith. We are to have a special love for the church. We are to look out for our own first and foremost. This is one of the things that makes the church attractive to the world outside. They see that, wow, they really take care of their own. They really do love one another. And in fact, the fear of God, we are to have a special love for the church, and we do that because we have a special eye out for the church in the same way that God has a special eye out for his church. God loves his church in a sacrificial way. God loves his church in an unconditional way, and we ought to model that kind of love in our congregation and outside this congregation to our other brothers and sisters in Christ in the various churches that exist. There's a way in which God uses that as a witness to the lost and dying world. Well, Peter then exhorts us to fear God. We are to have a reverence and awe for God. And one of the ways we prove that we have this fear is by obeying his commands. In fact, the fear of God is the motivating factor behind our submission to others. This fear belongs to God alone. He doesn't share it with anybody or anything in this life or in this world. And lastly, we're told to honor the king. Honor the king. Now you notice what Peter has done here in the way that he lists these four exhortations. I don't know if you caught it or not. Honor to everyone and honor to the king places the king on the same level as everyone as far as honor is concerned. Did you catch that? Honor to all men at the beginning, and then honor the king at the end. And what he has done by saying it this way is that there's not a special honor that belongs to the king that does not belong to everybody else. We honor the king just as we are to honor all men. Why? Because they are created in the image of God. And another reason he has included this, you might wonder, well, why does he have to say that at this point? Well, you have to remember the times in which he wrote. It was believed that the emperors were gods. And the emperors demanded the people to worship them as gods. And Peter comes along and he says, no way. That emperor is no more a man than any of the rest of us. He is created in the image of God and he is owed honor for that. But he is not to be worshipped. And you'll notice that Peter also places God in a totally separate category. God alone is to be feared, not the emperor, not the king. God alone is to be feared and reverenced. Now, folks, we ought to submit ourselves to those in authority over us. And we ought to live good, law-abiding lives, and we ought to honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. We ought to do all of these things in order that we might bring glory to our Lord with the hope that he might be pleased to use our witness in this lost and dying world to bring glory to himself and the conversion of sinners and also simply to be glorified as his witness goes forth into the world, showing that there is a king, showing that there is one whom we obey, whom we love, whom we truly honor and fear in the greatest way possible, Jesus Christ, his witness is what is found as we obey these commands from the Scripture. Please bow your hearts with me as we pray.